Well, let me welcome you to week number three. This is week three of this summer-long series where we're thinking together about mighty voices, and we are studying the lives of the prophets. Last Sunday, you will recall that we were thinking together about the life of the very first prophet, the very first man to hold the office of a prophet, whose name was Samuel. And do you remember the really important principle that we learned from Samuel's life last week? It was this. It was, those who would speak for God must learn to hear from God. I cannot speak for him if I am not receiving from him myself. So that was last Sunday, the prophet Samuel. The week prior to that, the opening week of this series, we began with the very last of all of the Old Testament prophets, and that was John the Baptist. And even though John shows up in the New Testament, he really is the last of this class or office of the Old Testament prophets. And we looked at John's life and we learned what a prophet is and what a prophet does. One of the things that you might remember, because it really stood out, I think, as an important aspect of John's life, so you may remember this, is that there is a close prophetic connection between the prophet John the Baptist and the prophet Elijah. Do you remember that? There's a really, there's something about their two lives that are intertwined together. We learned that in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus told us that John the Baptist was in fact the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi about the pre-messianic appearance of a prophet like Elijah, that the prophet Elijah would in fact come before the Savior came. Here's what Malachi said about that. Malachi 4 and verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this promise that the prophet would come in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, it wasn't only Jesus that said that. Some of you will remember from the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1, where the angel is speaking to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And he says to him in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of John, he says, he, John, will go before him, that is, go before Jesus, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This was prophesied by the angel to Zechariah before John was even conceived. He will go before the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So there's this connection. John is fulfilling the promise of the Elijah prophet that would come. He's going to go forward in the spirit and the power of Elijah. There's a third way in which John's life parallels Elijah's in a particular way. And that is that when you read about the life, the ministry of John the Baptist, he seems to almost come out of nowhere. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, I know we know about his birth, but after the birth of John the Baptist, you read nothing about him until he shows up preaching. And it's almost as if he is in the desert with the Lord, being instructed by God himself. And then at the beginning, or just prior to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, John shows up and he's preaching, get ready, the Lord is coming. And in the same way that John kind of shows up out of nowhere preaching, so does Elijah. Elijah comes out of nowhere and he shows up preaching the word of the Lord. Look with me at 1 Kings. Turn back one page to chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, verse number 1, where the Bible begins with these words, and Elijah. Stop right there. Do you know that that verse, that mention of Elijah, chapter 17, verse 1, is the very first mention of Elijah in the Bible? He is nowhere to be found in the pages of Scripture prior to 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah comes out of nowhere, and do you know what he's doing? Same as John. He's preaching the truth of the word of the Lord. Now, we know very little comparatively about John. There's just not much information about him. We do know approximately when his time of ministry was. If you're interested in those kind of things, you might put it in your notes. It's around the year 875 BC. So 880, 890 to about 850, 840, somewhere in there is the time that Elijah ministered. We know that because of the king during whose reign he was preaching. We do know from chapter 17 and verse number 24 that Elijah is a man of God. Look at verse 24 of chapter 17. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth in truth." By the way, remember, this is what John the Baptist taught us, that a prophet speaks the truth of God without fear and without compromise. She said, "I know you're a man of God because you speak the word of God." By the way, great challenge for all of us men and women, right? You want to be a man of God? Then live by, speak out, stand on the word of God. That'll define your life as being a man or a woman of God. So we know he's a man of God. We also know he's a prophet. Look at chapter 18, verse 22. He calls himself a prophet. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain as a prophet of the Lord. So we know he's a man of God. We know he's a prophet. Chapter 17 and verse 1, we read a moment ago, calls him a Tishbite. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. So we know where he's from. A Tishbite, he's from Tishbe, which is a town in the region of Mount Gilead, across the Jordan River in modern-day Jordan. So here you have this man of God, this prophet who is from the modern-day country of Jordan, east side of the Jordan River, and in chapter 17, 18 of 1 Kings, he comes walking into the biblical text, and he has one mission. And his one mission is to speak the truth to the king of Israel during those days. That king is his target. That king is his audience. That king is the one that he comes to preach to. And do you know who the king of Israel was during those days? Well, chapter 16 tells us who it was. Turn there and we'll talk about it. It was Ahab. And while you might know the name Ahab, if you're not too familiar with his name, you will certainly know the name of his wife. Ahab was married to Queen Jezebel, right? I see you mouthing it. You go, "Oh, I know Jezebel." Well, the Bible tells us about King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse number 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So we know he's the king of Israel. We know that he is an evil. Ahab is an evil king of Israel. In fact, verse number 31 says that he, or verse 30 says, he did more evil than all of the kings. He was the top sinning king. When they gave out superlatives in his high school, he received the most likely to be evil award. He was this evil king. In fact, look at verse 33. The end of verse number 33, it says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings that were before him. Can you imagine? He did more to make God angry than all of the kings before him added together. Now, we also know from chapter 16 and verse number 31 that he married Jezebel. And I love the way the Bible describes this union to us, verse 31. And if it had not, and it came to pass that if it had been a light thing, as if it had been a light thing, no big deal, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. If that had been nothing, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshiped him. I love how the writer says, as if it weren't bad enough that he was the most evil king ever, he married Jezebel. I mean, that just was the icing on the cake of his evil living and his bad decisions. So he marries Jezebel, and then the text tells us, verse 32, 33, that he goes and serves, worships this false gods, these false gods of the Canaanites. Well, then there's Jezebel, which many of you are familiar with, at least her name. Chapter 16, verse 31 tells us that she was a pagan princess. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who is the king of the Sidonians. Chapter 18, turn one page, look at chapter 18, verse number 4. Here's some interesting information about Jezebel. It says that she was a murderous queen. Chapter 18, verse 4, it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. So literally, she was having the prophets of God murdered, having them slain one by one, executed, and taken out of the land. So you have King Ahab, the most evil king to ever live, and you have his queen Jezebel, who is this pagan, evil, murderous queen. Those are the leaders of Israel. And it's under the leadership of these two kind of royal misfits that the entire nation of Israel turns away from the Lord and begins to follow their king and queen in the worship of these false Canaanite gods. Let me say it again. It's under the leadership and influence of Ahab and Jezebel that all the people turn and begin to follow after the worship of these Canaanite gods. Listen to me very carefully. Guard your influence, because people are looking and it makes a difference. Mom and dad, let me challenge you. Love the Lord Jesus, serve him, put him first. Always keep your heart devoted to him, because most likely your children will do not what you say, but they will do what you do. Your influence makes a difference. So all of us need to steward our influence well. Well, the Bible says that they turned their hearts away and they worshiped these gods. And so God raised up the mighty voice of Elijah to preach to Ahab what was true. And I want you to look at his message, chapter 17 and verse number 1. Listen to what Elijah says to Ahab. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Here's the word of the prophet. Ahab, because of your sin, it will not rain, neither will there be dew in the morning until I say so. This is the judgment of God on Israel. And do you know how long the days went? How many days went by without rain and without dew? Well, James tells us in the New Testament book of James, chapter 5 and verse number 17, it says, "Elijah was a man just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now, you think about that. 3.5 years. No rain, no dew, completely dry. And can you imagine how miserable life became in that land with no rain and no dew, no watering of the earth? Chapter 18 describes for us at the beginning of chapter 18 how bad it got. Look at verse number 2. Chapter 18, verse 2 at the end of the verse says, "There was a sore famine in the land." Well, you can imagine there's no rain, so there's no crops growing, and the food supplies run out, and the people are starving because there's no food to be grown. Chapter 18, verse number 5 says that Ahab went and said to Obadiah, Go throughout the land unto all the fountains of water, unto all the brooks. Perhaps you will find some grass. And if we can find a little water, we will find a little grass by the water. And if we can find a little grass by the water," verse 5 says, "then we can take the horses and the mules there. And maybe we won't lose all of the horses and the mules." Their livestock is dying. There's no food to be grown. There's no grass to graze in. There's no water to be had. Chapter 18 and verse number 17, in fact, tells us that Israel is in big trouble. Verse 17 of chapter 18 speaks about this trouble that Israel is experiencing. And so because of their sin, they are experiencing this great drought, this great famine, this loss of life as it ought to be in the land, and they are suffering great trouble. That's where you are in the text. But here's the good news. Listen carefully. This passage, chapter 18, is a watershed moment of hope for Israel. Because in this passage, they're coming to a moment when God is going to end the drought. God is offering them hope. But listen carefully. He is offering them hope through repentance. Are you glad that when we get our lives in big trouble because of our own missteps, our own bad decisions, our own sins? Are you glad that when we get in trouble, God always has a gracious plan of hope and restoration? Amen? Praise God. But can I just say to you, the plan that he has will always be predicated upon repentance. Every time. God will say, let's deal with your sin. He won't overlook it. He won't ignore it. He won't pretend it's not there. He will always promise you hope, but he will always call you to repentance. Now, that's what Israel's learning in this passage, and we're going to learn it with them. So you're in chapter 18, verse 17. You follow along as I read. A very familiar passage. Many of you will recognize it. Let's pick it up in verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, are you he that is troubling Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed after Baal, followed Balaam. Now therefore send, Elijah says, and gather to me all of Israel unto Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, bring them, for all 450 of them, and the prophets of the groves, all 400 of them, all of those prophets which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and he said unto them, how long will you halt or limp or waver between two opinions? How long will you go back and forth between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. How long will you remain undecided? Verse 21 says, and the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, two young calves, and let them choose one of the bullocks for themselves and cut it in pieces and put it on the wood. Don't put any fire under it. And I will dress the other young calf or bullock, and I will lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. And you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. It's a contest of the deities. Who is really God? And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken, good idea. And so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your gods, but put no fire underneath. And so they took the bullock, which had been given to them, and they dressed it, and then they began to call on the name of Baal from the morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And so they began to leap upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Maybe he's talking, he's in a conversation, or he's pursuing someone, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, and you need to wake him up. Now, this was not the most compassionate moment in Elijah's prophetic experience as he mocks them. Verse 28, so they cried aloud. They cut themselves after their manner was with knives and lancets until the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was neither a voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. And he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom it was the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench, he dug a ditch around the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order upon the altar. He cut up the young calf into pieces. He laid that meat upon the wood. He then said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. They did, and he said, do it again the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it again the third time. And they did it the third time. And so now the water was running down over the offering and around the altar and into the trench so that the trench was filled with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Everybody say amen. Well, they clued in finally after seeing such a display of God's power. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron or Kishon, and he slew them there. Wow. So let's talk about this, first of all, by noticing both in the passage and the experience of Israel and applying it into our own lives. Let's talk about the problem with idolatry. Can we start there? The problem with idolatry. When you look at this passage, you'll remember from the first verses of chapter number 18 that Israel was in such deep trouble because they had had 3.5 years without rain. This was the result of their sin, the judgment that had been pronounced by the prophet Elijah and prayed for by the prophet of God, the prophet Elijah. And in chapter 18, when Ahab, at the end of these 3.5 years, remember at the beginning, Ahab is told by Elijah, it won't rain till I say so. At the end of those 3.5 years, when Ahab and Elijah meet back up in chapter 18 and verse number 17, look at the words that Ahab speaks to Elijah. At the end of verse 17, he sees Elijah and he says, you are the one. Are you the one causing all of us this trouble? You are the one causing Israel such trouble. Well, I would suggest to you that not much has changed, has it, in nearly 3,000 years. Because we live in a culture today where when a mighty voice speaks the truth of God, that voice is often condemned as the one causing the trouble. Though they're speaking what is absolutely true. If you say, there is only one way to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. And every other way, every other supposed faith path is a dead end which ends up in hell. No man goes to heaven without trusting Jesus. The culture will say to you, you are so narrow-minded. You are so unkind. And how dare you speak of others' faith in such a condemning way? You will be called the one who is the troublemaker when you speak truth. Yes. Try this one. Go into your place of business tomorrow and just say, I'd like to make an announcement for all of the confused people here today. There are only 2 genders. God made them male and female, and you will not be celebrated. You will be condemned as the troublemaker. How intolerant you are, right? Not much has changed. If you say abortion is the taking of an innocent life, and we ought not take life that is made in the image of God, you will be condemned as the troublemaker. Ahab confronts Elijah and says, you are the one causing all the trouble. And Elijah says, I'm not the troublemaker. You are the troublemaker. Elijah, look at it. He says in verse number 18, Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, these people, you have troubled Israel by forsaking God and following after Baal or Balaam. He says, you've forsaken the Lord and your heart has turned away to follow Baal. And you know, don't you? You know Baal. You know this name. You see it throughout the Old Testament. Baal is a collective term which covers many different gods of the Canaanites, local or localized or regional gods of the Canaanites. These are the false gods of the people among whom the Israelites lived. And here was the problem in Israel. They had turned from the Lord and they had become an idolatrous people. That was the problem. They had turned to idolatry. Now you know what idolatry is, right? Idolatry, very simply, is the worship or the adoration of anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus. That's idolatry. Anything, any person, any pursuit that takes a superior place in your life to the place of Jesus is idolatry. And idols are insidious in what they do in our lives. You see this in Israel's experience, and we experience in our own lives. Let me share with you some things that idols or idolatry cause, some things that idols will do in our lives. Write them down. Number one, idols will choke out the godly influences in our lives. Let me ask you while you're writing that, just listen to chapter 18 and verse number 4. Chapter 18, verse 4 says, and it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, when Ahab and when Jezebel turned Ahab's heart away from the Lord, and all the people began to turn with him away from the Lord to idolatry, she brought in the prophets of Baal, and she began to then systematically remove those prophets whom God had raised up to speak truth to them. She was executing them, cutting their throats, running them through with spears, putting them in the dungeon until they died. She was removing the influences for God. And this is what an idol will do in your life. And it's a slow fade, and you often don't realize it when it's happening. But when your heart is turning to idolatry, you will begin to lose the voices that speak to you what is true about God. Idols will not permit the voice of God in your life. They will remove you from his body. They will separate you from his church. They will alienate you from the godly people in your life until you're not hearing the things you should be hearing anymore. You'll silence, choke out the influences. The second thing that idols do is that idols steal our affection or our devotion. Chapter 16, verses 31, 32, and 33, we read them earlier where it says that Ahab began to build a temple for Baal in Samaria. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of the people of God. And yet he builds a temple to Baal in his hometown. He builds an image to Baal within that temple. He builds a grove, the Bible says. These are Asherah poles, the worship of the false goddess of the Canaanites, of Asherah. It begins to turn. It's what idols do. It turns our heart. Our devotion to God begins to dim and diminish, and our attention to the idol begins to increase. The voices, godly voices, quieten. The influence of God is diminished and our hearts turn. And the third thing then that idols do is that idols begin to take up an all-consuming place in our lives. Chapter 18, verse number 19 is a pretty amazing verse where the Bible says in that verse that there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves of Asherah which eat at Jezebel's table. That's some kind of table. 850 chairs. It's not implying that there's a huge table with 800 seats. It's saying that always at Jezebel's table are these idolatrous prophets. They've consumed all of the fellowship, all of the communication, all of the communion around Ahab's table is about these idolatrous prophets and priests. This is what idols do. This is my warning to each of you today. When idols begin to take their place in our hearts, godly voices are quietened, our devotion shifts, and our life is consumed with the thing that has become our idol. Well, this was a problem for Israel, to be sure, and yet it's a problem for us. It was a recurring problem. It was a perennial temptation for Israel. And did you know that the New Testament warns Christ followers about idolatry as well? Now, I doubt that you've got an Asherah pole in your backyard or that you've got an image of some false god that you're going to go home and bow down to. But the idols in our lives are far more insidious than that. The Bible warns us about a couple of them specifically. Let me just mention them to you quickly. One of them, one of the idols that Christians are warned against repeatedly in the New Testament is the idol of money, possessions, worldly things, worldly pleasures. The Bible never says it's wrong to have success or to have things, but the passionate pursuit of those things can become an idol. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and wealth. Decide. You cannot serve God in this world. So decide. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Let me get there and read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to what he said beginning in verse number 9. But they that will be rich, they that desire to be rich. He didn't say it's a sin to be rich. He said they that pursue, the pursuit of their life, the passion of their heart is to be rich. They will fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and lustful hurts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love, the pursuit, the passion of money is the root of all evil, which while some having coveted after that, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, oh man or woman of God, flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. This is the warning of Scripture. You live in a world which constantly dangles before you the next thing. You must have it. You're pursuing it. It's all about the stuff. And as that becomes your idol, Christ begins to be less and less and less and less important. Secondly, the New Testament warns Christians about the idol of illicit pleasure, where we seek after pleasure always. Romans chapter 1 is the quintessential text about such idolatry. I would direct you to that later today, but let me read to you Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul writes, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth in these pursuits, fornication, which is sexual immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desires, and covetousness. All of this, Paul says, is idolatry. It's idolatry. So he says to flee these things. So when money, possessions, the goods of this world, the pleasures of this life, when those things become the pursuit of your life, loved one, you have slipped toward idolatry. So let me ask you, just straight up, do you have idols in your life? Are there things which have taken the place of Christ? This week I read maybe one of the best statements about idolatry that I've ever read. I want to share it with you. This person said, idols allow us to avoid having to face the face of God himself in his majesty and holiness. And so rather than look to the Creator and have to deal with his lordship, In idolatry, we orient our lives toward things in creation where we can be free to control and to shape our lives in our desired direction. And somebody ought to say, wow, because that's it. Because when he is Lord, I realize I'm not. But when all of my life is about the pursuit of the things that I want, I gain, I get, I win, I am pleased with, and that brings pleasure to me, then I am the master. Those things become Lord over me. Tim Keller, who recently passed away, said, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. So what are the idols in your life? Well, Israel had them. And so God brought Israel to a place of decision, a crucible, if you will, of decision. It was this moment on top of a fiery mountain when they had to decide who would be the Lord. Chapter 18, verse 1, Elijah hears this word from God that he's going to send rain upon the earth. But before he's going to end the drought and send the rain, he's going to call them to a point of decision. By the way, you shouldn't be surprised that God demanded a decision of them. That's not new. Can I just say it to you? Both campuses, will y'all shout amen if you're listening? Here's the truth. God's not a negotiator. He doesn't share his glory. He demands that he be Lord in our lives. Exodus 32, when the Israelites are marching, dancing around a golden calf, Moses says, who's on the Lord's side? Decide now if you're on the Lord's side or not. Deuteronomy, he says to them, I've set before you life and death. You choose. Joshua 24, 15, choose this day whom you will serve. Matthew chapter 6, chapter 7, there's a wide path that goes to destruction. There's a narrow path that leads to life. You decide. Revelation chapter 3, don't be lukewarm. You decide. You're going to be cold or you're going to be hot. But if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So when God calls them to a decision, you shouldn't go, well, how narrow of God. This is how holy he is. And you shouldn't be surprised when he calls you to decide either. So he brings Israel to this crucible of decision. Verse number 19 and 20, he says to them, get up to Mount Carmel. Let's have a contest. Verse 21, how long are you going to go back and forth between two opinions? If God is the Lord, serve him. If Baal is the Lord, serve him. But you must decide. And verse 21 ends by saying, and they didn't answer him a word. I'm a pastor. I've felt that a few times. I'm feeling it from some of you this morning. It's kind of... And so he said, here's the deal. We're going to build two altars. We're going to get two bullocks or two young calves. We're going to prepare for a sacrifice, but we're not going to put the fire down. And you call on yours, and I'll call on God, and we'll see who answers. And the one that answers by fire, we'll let him be God. Fair enough. And they said, fair enough. And by the way, notice that he didn't say, you know what, let's build one altar. Let's bring Baal together with God. We'll kind of create a co-mingled kind of, let's all get along. No, no, no. It's us and them. There are those who call Christ their Lord and those who do not. And so he says, let's build two altars. Well, they did. Verse number 26, they go first. The prophets of Baal, they begin to pray quietly at first. Verse 26, oh, Baal, would you hear us? Please send the fire. Nothing happens, and so they get a little more animated. Verse number 26, they start jumping up and down. Sometimes we think more animation means God is moving, not necessarily. They begin to jump up and down on the altar. Verse 27, Elijah very kindly mocks them. Call louder. Maybe he's traveling. Wake him up. Nothing happens. Verse 28, now it's really on. They're shouting, they're jumping, they're cutting themselves. They're doing all of these antics. But verse 29 gives the answer. There is no voice. There is no answer. There is no response. Verse 30, Elijah says, come here. And he calls them close and he builds up the altar that's been torn down. He puts the sacrifice on it. And then watch what he does. He says, go get four barrels of oil, fill them with water. He's dug a trench around, a ditch around the altar. He says, pour that water over the sacrifice. They do it. He says, do it again. They do it a second time. That's eight barrels. He says, do it again. Third time. That's 12 barrels of water, soaking wet, dripping wet sacrifice, dripping wet wood, dripping wet rocks, and a ditch full of water. And then he begins to pray, 63 words. Now, Lord, let these people know that you're God and that you're turning their hearts back to yourself. And the Bible says that the fire fell, verse number 38. And when the fire fell, it destroyed, it burned up this offering, it burned up the wood, it melted the rocks, it licked up the water, it licked up the dust, and everything around it in that inferno of God's holiness came down. And the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. By the way, do you see the faith of Elijah in this? 12 barrels of water? How long has it been since it rained? 3.5 years. Do you know what is the greatest commodity in the land? It's water. But if you know that your God is the Lord, you can take the very last ounce of your resource, because he knew it was getting ready to rain and they were going to have plenty of water. But he trusted in the Lord. And so the people said, the Lord, he is God. Look at chapter 18, verse number 45. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. What do you think would have happened if the people had said, we don't care. We're still going to stay faithful to Baal. We're not following your tricks, Moses. We love Baal. We're not going to follow God. Do you think the rain would have come? No. I think Israel would be a desert today if that had happened. But they surrendered. And because they did, God sent his blessing back. Some of you have been to Israel with me. You've been on the top of Mount Carmel to this place where this event happened. And if you've been there with me, you've heard me say these words. If you want the rain is the blessing. If you want God's rain, then let God reign. If you want the R-A-I-N, then let God R-E-I-G-N in your life. For them, the crucible of decision was a fiery mountaintop where they had to determine either God is the Lord or Baal is the Lord, and they got their answer. But for you, for me, maybe the crisis moment, the crucible of our decision is going to be a moment when God brings us to a point of crisis in our lives. Maybe that's what it's going to take for God to get your attention. God's going to have to kick all the props out from under your life. Everything you're building your life up on, every place you're finding your identity and your purpose and your meaning and your joy, it may be that God is just going to have to come through and sweep it all away and leave you absolutely dependent on him before you will say, he's the Lord. Maybe it's going to be a marriage crisis. Maybe it's going to be a diagnosis. I don't know. But would to God it wouldn't be any of those things. Would to God it would be a Sunday morning right now where you would say, oh God, my heart is turning. I'm sorry. God, I've let the voices, your word, get silenced in my life, and so much has consumed me, and my heart is so divided, and I'm so in love with this world, and you're so unimportant functionally in my life. God, I'm sorry. I want you to be the Lord. Forgive me for my idolatry.